according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All right, well, I'm going to open with a word of prayer, and then we'll start with questions and answers, and then get to our 1 Corinthians study. Shall we pray? Mighty Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing that we have this evening to assemble together. The freedom in our nation that gives us this blessing and this opportunity. We credit you and praise your name for its continued provision. We don't take it for granted or assume that we will always have it. Father, it is a grace provision that we enjoy on this day, and we want to redeem it on this day and take full advantage of this opportunity. The days are evil, Father. We're commanded to redeem the time. And I thank you for each brother and sister tonight that is in the process of that time redemption. And I pray that you would multiply the minutes here this evening. Communicate to our heart beyond what the cosmos wisdom, the earthly wisdom of this world might think is possible in 60 literal minutes. Father, teach us mightily, and we thank you for your faithfulness to do so. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have a microphone ready to go. All right, lead off question I promised to Mr. Blair. So let's run it up here to this corner.
Mark chapter 14, verse 68. This is a textual question between the NASB and the King James Version, how it ends. Because it seems crucial to the story, the fact of verse 72, that the cock crows twice. And the King James Version has that the cock crowed at the end of verse 68.
Mm-hmm.
But it doesn't in the NASB. And it seemed to me, I would like to know, first of all, what the Greek had. And
sure.
Also, why would they leave that out? Because if you're reading, and that's all you're reading is Mark, you'd say, well, the cock only crowed once, but... We know from the other Gospels, of course, that it crowed twice. But.
Yes, and we know that from the other Gospel records.
Right.
Yeah, okay, well, we'll look at that. A lot of times what happens is a scribe who's copying the manuscripts knows from other Gospels that it took place, and he feels that it's missing in his, and he goes ahead from memory and puts it in there. As far as the Greek text goes, I've got a Nestle text up on the screen. I also have the Zane Hodges' majority text up on the screen as well. They include the terms kai elector ephonesa or ephonason as far as the rooster there goes. In the Nestle text, they put it in brackets and they have apparatus notes. Same thing in the Byzantine text, the majority text. They have apparatus notes. And so at that point, it then becomes the publisher's decision as far as what their evidence is or what their feeling is on the matter. New American Standard tends to follow the Nestle text with a number of exceptions. And the New King James tends to follow the Byzantine text, the majority text, again with certain exceptions. So as far as this goes, in the apparatus, we can take a look at it. The arguments for omitting the information are listed here as far as the text is concerned. So this would include Alexandrinus. Let me change my color on that. These are the manuscripts that do not include the items in the bracket. And these are some pretty early ones there. The papyri are the minuscules, family 1 and family 13. 33 is the queen of the cursives. That usually grabs your attention. And so forth. Also, by the way, I need to point out the Byzantine majority text does not include those words, and that's significant. The ones the manuscripts that do include, if I change the color here, include Codex Sinaiticus, Codex Vaticanus, Washingtonius, right there, the Syriac, the Sahidic, the Boharic. So it's a pretty good mix of manuscripts right there. That's a pretty good blend. That's half and half. It also includes a broad spectrum between Alexandrian tradition and Byzantine tradition, because in your Alexandrian, you've got these are Alexandrian right here, and that one. And so in the Alexandrian tradition, they go both ways. Likewise, in the Byzantine tradition, including the majority text and these Byzantine manuscripts here, they go both ways as well. So this one truly is a toss-up. I think in the Hodges apparatus, they probably say something pretty similar. Yeah, they highlight Sinaiticus and Vaticanus on the one hand versus the majority text, Alexandrinus and Ephraemi Rescriptus, plus the CR is their abbreviation for the critical text.
Is there a book that talks about how they would haggle over the different things about leaving it in and out? Because, I mean, this is critical to the verse, because at the end of it where it says he did do it, the cock crowed twice, but if you were reading this, you'd say, well, no, it didn't. It only did it once. And so,
yeah, Bruce Metzger has a textual commentary on the Greek New Testament. That's a good resource.
Could you email me that? Just the
the
name of the book there.
I'm thinking about putting a web page together on text criticism issues like that to just compile a list of resources. Now, this gives you a clue right here. This is the grade of a C. And they have A, B, and C grades, kind of like high school, right? And a C grade is flip a coin. It is the least confident of any choice, which is why they put it in brackets there. Difficult to decide whether these words were added or omitted from the original text. It's easy to explain the addition because of the trend for copyists to put those in there to show the literal fulfillment from verse 30. And also to harmonize from the other gospel records. Anyway, the committee decided that the least unsatisfactory solution was to include the words in the text, but to enclose them within square brackets. So that's how they opted for that. All right, good question, though. Appreciate that. What else is on your mind tonight? Other questions? Yeah, don't get me going on text criticism. I can be here till midnight talking about Greek manuscripts and the whole process on text criticism. All right. Any others? Going once, going twice. Don't be shy. Do not be afraid of the microphone. The microphone is your friend. All right. Easy night then. Appreciate that. I have a very limited number of handouts. I tried to make some copies and the copier's broken and who knows. Did that happen on Sunday too? I don't know. And LaRosa's got some back there. Okay, we got some up front. We got some back there. Or maybe you brought yours from last week. If you need a handout from last week, just raise your hand, and Noel and LaRosa will get some of these out to you. Okay. I tried to print some a few minutes ago, and the machine's all messed up. This is a double-sided sheet of paper, simply two pages of some recap and summary thoughts. On the top, you've got chapter titles for the 16 chapters, and I don't know that we're going to do 16 review sessions. We took one a week ago and kind of went through chapter one a little bit. We'll take tonight to go through chapter two, and we'll see. I think I would like to do a session per chapter in these earlier chapters, because it was so long ago that we covered these early chapters, but probably by the time we get to chapter 12, certainly, then we'll, those are more recent, and we'll be able to speed through those, I think, more quickly. All right. As far as chapter 2 goes, I provided a couple of memory verses. I tried to find two passages for each chapter, and in some cases, it's a single verse. Like we had a single verse in 1:10, we have a single verse again in chapter 3. And verse 10. In other cases, though, it was a paragraph or a snippet of verses. And that's what we have here in chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we've got verses 3 through 5, and also verses 12 and 13. And I thought, as memory verses go, those two passages would really help us to lock into our thinking what the chapter's about. It kind of gives us a picture of that chapter in a nutshell. One of the advantages to Scripture Memory that Scripture Memory Fellowship produces, they've got these booklets that will take you through a book of the Bible. I've done Colossians, I've done Philippians, I've done Isaiah. I think they also have Jeremiah and Oh, they have a fifth one too, but they're wonderful scripture memory booklets from Scripture Memory Fellowship. And by the time you go through a 15-week scripture memory program in any of those books of the Bible, you've got a pretty comprehensive summary of the whole book, and you have really the highlight verses out of that book. And so anyway, this is provided for you, two selections per chapter, a total of 32 scripture memory selections. And if you want to memorize these or dwell on these, then that will help you in this. Now, let's go ahead and recite together like we did a week ago. You did pretty well with that. I appreciate that. Let's try it again tonight. Read with me through your handout there in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 3 through 5. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And there is so much truth in this paragraph that summarizes Paul's attitude towards the Corinthians and the blessings of that assembly, because they were founded not at a peak in Paul's career, but really at a valley of Paul's career. He was at a low spot. Sometimes I say he came crawling into Corinth, and this passage, I think, encapsulates that pretty well. We'll have some more to say on that as we review the chapter tonight. Let's read through verses 12 and 13 next. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Excellent. And again, this is a good recap or summary from chapter 2. And what you want to highlight there in the we portion, the we is not simply the Corinthians alone, but all of us. That is a universal we for church age application. You and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, in the dispensation of the church, qualify for that we pronoun. That we have indeed received the Holy Spirit. That is one of our possession blessings as being under positional truth, united in Christ. So again, there's a capsule, a thumbnail sketch on the chapter. I want to remind you again that one of the blessings we have is the ABC website, and an ongoing blessing for years to come. It sits there 24/7, believe it or not. It just kind of sits there and minds its own business, and it's available any time. You might be awake at 3 a.m. and feel like you don't want to call your pastor for whatever reason. Well, go to the website, and it's there. And the outlines are there, the audio is there, and knock yourself out. As you come over here to your online studies on the left and expand that, and your Document Library, Ongoing Studies, you have 1 Corinthians there. Now, that will very quickly get moved to the completed studies, but it's still going to be there. It'll be there at least until the rapture, and then beyond that, whatever the unbelievers want to do to our website, I guess, is up to them. But you go to the 1 Corinthians page here, and then all 16 chapters are labeled across the top. So you look at chapter 2, and I'll go ahead and zoom in on this, because this is a new Firefox feature I'm kind of dazzled by. And so it's all laid out there. And if there's a particular verse you're wondering about, or if there's an explanation, you say, I don't remember how that was taught, or I don't remember what the note said on that verse. Well, it's there. And so, for example, verses 1 through 5, you don't have to try to figure out which MP3 covered those passages, because this page tells you which MP3s covered that passage. And you got a selection there, for example, if you want to review verses 1 through 5, then you're looking at lessons 59 through 64, just like that. You got your documentation there, you can bring up the notes and so forth. So you can read through the notes, you can listen to the audio, and that's all there. Also, when we broke away from the verse by verse and actually paused the verse by verse study for a doctrinal development, those are listed there as well in the order that they were taught. And so we're going to pick one of these, or maybe two of these tonight, and review them. I want to review the ages from verses 6 through 9, and then soul and spirit probably from 10 through 16. And although I liked the study on weakness and power as well. Anyway, this is an asset. It's available. It's a resource. It's there for you. And I would encourage you to make as much use of that as you would like. All right. Now, looking at chapter 2, if I had to pick a favorite of these 16 chapters, this would be right up there, because this contrast between the natural man and the spiritual man is so important. And even when we know it, even when we understand it, we forget it. We encounter people in the cosmos system, and it boggles our mind that they're so wrapped up in their cosmos thinking. And then we have to kind of slap ourselves upside the head and say, oh, yeah, that's right. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness. And it serves as a good reminder there. All right. In terms of the verse-by-verse notes here, I can bring that up as well. We'll open the PDF and put that on the screen for you. Assuming we have an internet connection. I know we do. We have to have one. We're looking at this page. Oh, I know. We're persecuted. We're suffering. This is rough. And the photocopier wouldn't work tonight. I've been telling you, we're under like maximum suffering for Jesus on this. Okay, it's not coming up. Well, let's just go without notes then. Let's read the verses. Again, we recited this together. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Even before that, verse 2, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This is a fallback position, and sometimes you and I are going to come into that situation as well, where we just have to stop and say, all right, slow down, boil it down. I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. And start with that. And remind yourself of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and go from there. And you'll find that tends to put your health test, your marriage test, your financial test, or whatever else you've got going on, tends to immediately place that in the appropriate perspective. Again, verse 4, my message and my preaching. Not one, not the other, but both. My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but demonstration of the Spirit and the power. The last thing you want is to be talked into a doctrine. The last thing you want is to be bamboozled or to be impressed by a human being and, wow, what a great teacher he is. That's got to be true. And if the basis of your doctrinal comprehension is how dazzled you are by the speaker, that's a shallow, shallow foundation, and that's a dangerous foundation. Oh, look at that. It decided to obey. You know, it's kind of like a child. Sometimes they think about it, and sometimes they obey. And that's great. And that's probably going to be too small for you, but I'm not sure how to zoom that. I'm going to highlight that here in a moment. All right, so again, where does this wisdom come from? What is our faith? Your faith would not rest. What is the basis? What is the, if you're going to rest in your faith, if you're going to apply the faith rest drill, or you're going to use the doctrine that you have in order to have stability in your life, you need to have it on the right basis, not simply on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And so that's the issue there. A human being will let you down in any number of ways. And if it hasn't happened yet, just hold on and it's going to happen. All right. And if you say, oh, no, that would never happen. If you don't use the word never as far as that goes. And say, oh, no, not my pastor. My pastor would never let me down. Don't say that. That's pastoralatry, idolatry. So we don't want any part of that. All right. As far as this wisdom goes, the points we studied under these verses, church age doctrine is the grace blessing of God for believers of this mature dispensation. He says, we speak, in verse 6, wisdom among those who are mature. The New Testament revelation, the mystery doctrine that's revealed in the epistles, is mature information for the stewardship that has been given more than any stewardship previously. The Gentiles weren't even given any written scriptures. They had prophets, but no written scriptures. The Jews in their stewardship were given prophets and written scriptures, the Hebrew text of the Old Testament. But we have been given far more than Israel ever received. And so, as we call this, the grace blessing of God for the believers of this mature dispensation, and the term teleos with reference to the mature believers of this age. And we are such by the grace of God, which designed His revelation to be manifest through deliberate progression. People say, well, wouldn't it be great to live in a day where we had the burning bush and we had prophets that would come and say, thus saith the Lord. And no, I wouldn't want that at all. Because those messages were glimpses. Those messages were just tiny little pieces, and all the pieces had to come together in a written canon. And then all of those pieces had to be fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. We have the mind of Christ, the completed canon of Scripture. And I wouldn't trade that for anything. So this is the blessing that we have in our stewardship. I would not trade the church age for any other stewardship, even the millennium, even the fullness of times, say, because we're the bride. And that is a position that I wouldn't trade for the world. Prior to this revelation, Old Testament saints functioned in an imperfect sphere, anticipating something better. Important verse there in Hebrews 11:40. They were anticipating something better. And here we are in the age of something better. The picture becomes clear, and the New Testament was written, and the completion of the canon of Scripture, which is what we studied in chapter 13, where the little bit of this and a little bit of that, the little bit of Scripture combined with a little bit of prophecy, that all ends with the canon of Scripture. Now we have the mind of Christ and the blessings of our Bibles. Church age doctrine is the wisdom of God, which stands in contrast to the demonic wisdom of the rulers of this age. And you'll note the neat thing here, what I love. This God's wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. The forces of the adversary, you know, Satan runs this place. He has since he's usurped the dominion away from Adam in the Garden of Eden. And yet, for all of his wisdom, it's a corrupt wisdom. We're told that pride corrupted his wisdom. He's insane. He is angelically out of his angel mind. All right? And as wise as he is, as intelligent as he is, as brilliant as he is, he's insane. And that corrupted wisdom is something else. And he thinks his plan is going to work. He thinks he's going to thwart the Father. He thinks that his alternate plan is appropriate. And boy, is he wrong. And he makes mistake after mistake after mistake, and he doesn't see them till after the fact. The cross was a horrible mistake. And yet, and that's what this passage says. That if they would have understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And we're told that here. Verse 8, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, and they didn't, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But you see, they did. They did, because they didn't understand. And at what point did it dawn on them? At what point did it all come down? I find it interesting how many voices, I mean, after he'd spent all these years trying to get him killed, then he's hanging on the cross, right? Tried to kill him in the garden, tried to kill him with the beatings and the scourgings and all this stuff, but he lived long enough to hang on the cross. And once he was up there hanging on the cross, I think that's when the light bulb came on. Because look at all of the voices from the saying, come on down, begging him. Get off that cross. Come on down. Save yourself. And I'm wondering if that was when the recognition hit that he had really made his mistake. So let's recognize this, because this is a conflict. We deal with this all the time. Coworkers, friends, neighbors, they're using cosmos wisdom. And they look at us like we're from Mars. You know, like we talk about maybe creation, and we talk about stewardship of God's creation, and they can't comprehend that, because this is all just a big evolutionary, big bang accident kind of thing. And we're the ones that have to save the planet. Speaker of the House says she's trying to save the planet. Hebrews says that Jesus Christ upholds all things by the word of his power. And he's going to destroy this planet with fire. So when God's wisdom and cosmos wisdom comes into conflict, we need to identify that. Thirdly, the church is the entrusted steward of God's mystery doctrine. The stewardship is now ours. The stewardship is now ours. We speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. This is a facet of predestination that doesn't usually get highlighted, but there it is. And this is our stewardship. Israel's not replaced, but they are presently set aside until this purpose is complete. They will be restored. God's not done with them. He has eternal purposes for them. But this is our purpose. We are the heavenly people. We are the ones with a heavenly message. And so this is our stewardship. Special expression of God's eternal glory in Christ. And then finally, under point four, through their ignorance of God's mystery doctrine, Satan's force has accomplished his very purpose by crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this passage, you see that the fallen angels are at fault. Elsewhere, you can see, well, the Jews did it. Other verses say that all the Romans did it. There's verses that say that I did it. You know, we all did it. We're the sinners. We should have been on the cross. And ultimately, he was delivered over by the predetermined plan of God. God the Father delivered his Son. He delivered his Son, and all the other creation beings were simply tools and instruments in his hand to bring about the redemption of humanity. All right, so that was the section there. Now, in the context of verses 6 through 9, before we move on to the section on spiritual life, in verses 10 and following, we did a doctrinal study. Let me come back to this. Let's see if it lets me do it. We did a doctrinal study on the ages. And when you understand the ages, we have it referenced here a couple of times. The rulers of this age, God predestined, that's from verse 6, God predestined before the ages to our glory. And then again in verse 8, the rulers of this age. So what are all these ages about? And we did a study on the ages. And in fact, rather than re-download that, I downloaded it this afternoon. I'll just bring it up there. We did the study on the ages, and these are the things I want to highlight. Beyond what you're going to get tonight, the newest ABC reader that's coming out, that's still in progress, on the way, is On the Plan of God, and it's going to give you a chart. It's going to break down the dispensations, the ages, the whole plan of God from Alpha to Omega, and where we fit in that, and what God's purpose is for that. So make that a matter of prayer that we can get that production complete and we can get that in your hands, because that's going to be invaluable. All right, when we studied the ages, we looked at a lot of vocabulary, Hebrew terms, Greek terms, and all that. Very important concept, and this is where I think doctrinal churches sometimes mess it up. Even there's some ambiguity between Scofield and Ryrie and so forth. Point D in this outline, ages are not the same as dispensations. Can you repeat that? Ages are not the same as dispensations. An age is an age, a dispensation is a dispensation. Sometimes they're used interchangeably, and it bugs me. It bugs me. Verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture means that words mean things, and words have meanings. An age is a time span. An age is a chronological factor. A dispensation is a stewardship, the management of a household. Now, because those stewardships have come in a sequence, right? The angels had a stewardship. The Gentiles had a stewardship after the angels. Israel had a stewardship after the Gentiles. The church has a stewardship. Because those stewardships came in a sequence, many times we think of them in terms of time. But a dispensation is not a time factor. An age is a time factor. A dispensation is not. And that becomes important because Israel's dispensation, if we look back at it historically, we say, well, that was before. Yes, but it's also coming up after. It's before and after. We're a parenthesis, an intercalation, as it were. So let's try to escape the time component from stewardship, particularly when you get to the eternal stewardship where you have to divorce it from time, because how long is eternal? Yeah, trick question. Okay. Ages are not the same as dispensations. Because the Gentile stewardship was followed by the Hebrew stewardship, followed by the church stewardship in an observed sequence, dispensations are sometimes thought of as time frames, and that's unfortunate. I try to not do that in my studies. An oikonomia stewardship is concerned with the administration or management responsibility. God vests that in His chosen stewards, and there is no inherent time factor. Now, when you combine them, if you use them both together, then what you can do is you can think of an age as a division of a dispensation. It's a subset. So in the dispensation of the Hebrews, for example, that would include the age of promise, the age of law, the age of the incarnation, and ultimately the age of the tribulation. Beyond that, the age of the millennial kingdom. All right. When you think of the dispensation of the Gentiles, the age of innocence, the age of conscience, the age of human government, right? The ages mark a time frame, but they don't change dispensations. Because from innocence to conscience, did the steward change at all? Stewardship was still vested in the Gentiles. And in the dispensation of Israel, or the Jews, or the Hebrews, in the dispensation of the Hebrews, they went from promise to law. Moses gave the law at Sinai, so they went from the age of promise to the age of law. The age of promise was from Abraham to Moses, and then the age of law was from Moses to Christ. But when the age of promise gave way to the age of law, was there a change of stewards? Did the stewards? No, the stewards were still the Jews. They were still Israel. So you can think of the ages as a subdivision of the dispensations. The church had two ages, the pre-canon and the post-canon, the age of the apostles, the age of the local church. Stewardship didn't change. Stewardship is still vested in the church. But the ages have particular conditions that are unique to those ages. And that doesn't change the stewardship, but it does delineate particular conditions in which that stewardship is going to function. So that is critical. And if you want to, I would just, goodness, beyond what we can give you here tonight, go back and listen to messages 89 through 98, and you'll have a lot of fun with that. 10 classes there that you can listen to on that. All right. Other aspects in the development. Whoops. The Bible uses ages consistently as a time component, but they don't use the terms consistently in their scope. And that's what these notes are going to highlight, a difference in scope. Okay? And some of it comes about, again, just as a feature of language. We do the same thing in English, where the word age can mean a lot of different things, right? Everybody keeps talking about age for whatever reason. When a big round birthday is on the way, then people want to talk about age. Or if they've passed a particular birthday, then they don't want to talk about age, things like that. Well, that's age in terms of human age, right? But then what about the Neolithic age? Isn't that something different, right? The Ice Age. All right. It's still the same word, age, right? What about the Bronze Age? What about the Information Age, the Industrial Age? So we use the word age in a lot of applications. And what you want to, the first thing you want to ask yourself, if you're dealing with a passage that references ages or the age to come, things like that, you want to ask yourself, what is the scope of that passage? Is the scope of that passage eternal? If the scope of the passage is eternal, by and large, then, there are only three ages. And only three. And so don't panic and say, oh, but Pastor, my Scofield notes say that there are seven ages. Or my Ryrie notes say, listen to me now. I'll get there. When the scope of the passage is eternal, there are only three ages. And Jude 25 gives you that outline. You got a triplet here. Jude's very fond of triplets. And he says, to him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. Now notice, before all time, and now, and forever. Can you spot that? All right, so that's a simple threefold division. When the scope of the passage is eternal, if you're examining the vast scope from Alpha to Omega and just the totality of everything, you got eternity past, the temporal present, and eternity future. Before time, now, and after time. And there's your breakdown. This, as Ergen Kaner says, this will not earn you very many friends. The Hindus aren't going to like you because they like this eternal, perpetual everything over and over and over and over again. And we say, no, none of that. There's a beginning, there's time, and there's an end. All right? That doesn't fly with New Age. It doesn't fly with Buddhism, Hinduism, and so forth. Eternity past, if you want some good verses on that, includes John 9:32, the temporal present, this age, as it were, in Matthew 12:32 and in Mark 10:30. And so forth. And the Bible has a lot to say about this age, the sons of this age, the God of this age, the rulers of this age, and so forth. There's subpoints there, A through J, but I'll let that go for tonight. And then there's eternity future, the age to come, or sometimes it's called the ages of the ages. It's the time beyond time, and that's ultimately what we're looking for. You and I are eternal beings. We are eternal beings. We became eternal beings with eternal life the moment of our salvation. And the sooner we develop an eternal perspective, the more like-minded we'll be with Jesus Christ, and the more cooperative we'll be as fellow workers with God the Father. All right, so that's when the scope is eternal. Now, when the scope is limited, if the scope of the passage is limited, then there are many ages in the unfolding grace eternal plan of the ages for the maximum glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've already outlined a few of them tonight. For the Gentiles, there was the age of innocence, when Adam and Eve were created in sinless perfection until they partook of the sin and became partakers of human good and evil. And then beyond that was the age of conscience, then the age of human government, the age of the different ages in the dispensation of Israel, and so forth. I like Hebrews 1, 2. Anybody know what that says? Jesus Christ is the creator of the ages, through whom also he made the ages. Ages, plural. King James and other English versions sometimes use world in there, or worlds. He is the creator of the ages. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Tremendous encouragement for us. The cross took place at the consummation of the ages in Hebrews 9:26. The pinnacle of the precise moment, the best moment in all human history when the redemption could have taken place is when it did take place. When the world was prepared for a gospel to be preached to the uttermost ends of the earth. There's a lot of studies that go into that. We're told that our age, our stewardship, is the one upon whom the ends of the ages has come. 1 Corinthians 10:11. And that's a lot of weight on our shoulders, because remember, to whom much is given, shall much be required. And if we live in a stewardship upon whom the ends of the ages has come, then we realize that all of the typology, the shadows, the anticipations, and all of that is now realized in Christ, which is in us, and we have to function in that reality. It is interesting to note, though, that each limited age has an end, and without exception, I can't think of one. I don't believe there is one. They end in failure. Each age has ended in human failure, and yet producing an ultimate divine glory for Jesus Christ. You think about the age of innocence that ended with the fall, the age of conscience that ended with the flood, the age of human government that featured the Tower of Babel. You got all these failures, failure, failure, failure. The church age will end in the maximum ecclesiastical apostasy. The millennium ends in failure with the Gog Magog worldwide rebellion against Jesus Christ. So each of these ages is marked by human failure. The one exception will be the fullness of time, the 1,000 generations of those who love Jesus Christ in the new heavens and on the new earth. All right, the summary and conclusion to that study, I know I'm giving you 10 hours of teaching and 20 minutes recap. The summary and conclusion: believers are expected to be knowledgeable concerning God's grace, eternal plan of the ages. If you're here tonight and you say, well, I don't really care about all that. That's kind of complicated. I don't really care. Doesn't bother me. Doesn't matter. Big deal. Well, it is a big deal. And if you don't care, start caring. Or ask the Father to cause you to start caring. Because the Scripture holds us accountable. And I find that remarkable. Those who aren't, that have their eyes closed to what the Father is doing, are in fact fools, and we're commanded to not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. You've got Matthew 16:3, Luke 24:18, Romans 11:25, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 and 11, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. You know, if you're somebody's fellow worker, shouldn't you know what they're doing? Right? Can you imagine going into business with somebody and your coworkers and you're clueless as to what it is they're trying to do? You better get on board. You better understand what the business plan is, what's going on here. You're partners. And God the Father says we're fellow workers. And we're expected to be, what has been revealed is it belongs to us, and we're accountable. Then, ultimately, of course, the purpose is the maximum glory of Jesus Christ unto the ages. It's why he created. It's why the universe exists. It's why angels exist. It's why you and I exist. It's why we're here, for the maximum glory of Jesus Christ. And we better understand that as we understand that purpose. Anything we do, if it doesn't glorify Christ, it's out of God's will. It's out of his plan. So a whole lot of scriptures that address that. Okay. Control-W. And we can shut that down. All right, after verses 6 through 9, after we dealt with the ages, again, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. I love verse 9. Things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered into the heart of man. The blessings of what God revealed in gospel age information, church age truth, New Testament revelation is never been imagined by human thought. I find it remarkable. God allowed the pinnacle of human thought to run its course. He allowed for all of Greek philosophy to do everything it could. In every school of philosophy, in every branch of human wisdom, and the pinnacle of what they could come up with fell short. And then God revealed. What a blessing. All right. So verse 10 and following. Here's our spiritual walk. And this is what we... I meant to leave this other one up here. Let's go ahead and put this one back up here. These notes once again. On spiritual life. In verses 10 and following. To us, God revealed through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Even the depths of God. Believers, they don't want to learn about dispensations. You wonder, well, why not? You want to just skim the surface? You want to drink milk? You want to take in pablum and baby food all your life? Why not plunge into the depths? That's what he's blessed us with. Who among man knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. We have received past completed action, the abiding possession of all church age believers, the permanent indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. Old Testament saints did not enjoy that, not on a universal basis. They could still learn Bible doctrine, they could still study their Bibles, they could still grow because they were spiritually alive with the living human spirit, but they did not have the abiding, indwelling Holy Spirit to testify with that human spirit so as to combine the spiritual with the spiritual that we have available for us today. All right. So we have received, past completed action, the Spirit, not the Spirit of the cosmos, but the Spirit who is from God. We may know the things freely given to us by God. A recognition of God's gifts, not just salvation, but the whole grace package, eternal life, the spiritual gifts, the portfolio of invisible assets, everything that's encapsulated in the possessions. Just review those. Cycle those through your mind. Just go one by one by one and consider everything we've been given. What Ephesians 1:3 talks about with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. It's a great antidote to self-pity. It's a wonderful reminder when if you're busy grumbling about what you don't have, right? And once again, you know, lottery went by last night. I didn't win it. You know, can you imagine? I promised that I told the Lord I'll build that church building. No, I'm teasing. But what God chooses to provide is His grace and wisdom, and what God chooses to withhold is His grace and wisdom. Because the things he withholds from us is pretty smart of him, because he knows we can't handle it. All right? No good thing does he withhold from those who love him. So if he's withheld it, it's not a good thing. It's not his plan for us. We don't need it. And it would not glorify Jesus Christ if we had it. So he's chosen to not provide for that. And so cycling through, we may know the things freely given to us by God. That helps us to occupy with his provision and not be self-centered and discouraged over what we don't have or what we think we should have. Which things we also speak, not in human words, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, You know, that's the biggest testimony. The neat blessing we have to have a local church training ministry, to be equipping pastors and evangelists and all 11 spiritual gifts, to recognize that these men are going to start serving the Lord in pulpits and on mission fields and different places and wherever the Lord sends them. And they're not going to be dazzling people with diplomas or degrees from institutions that are hanging on a wall. They're going to be living testimonies of the power of God and grace in action that says, here's a brother in Christ that has a spiritual gift, that's trained, that's equipped, that by God's grace and in God's empowerment is feeding the flock, is ministering to the needs of the saints, is glorifying Jesus Christ. And that's what it's all about. All right. The points of study that we had in the outline at this time, the spiritual life of a believer in the dispensation of the church is entirely centered upon the spiritual revelation of God's hidden wisdom in a mystery, New Testament truth for the edification of the church. This is the center of our priesthood. This is the center of our Christianity, of our walk. That's why we're in Bible class. He didn't call us to be focused on ritual or to be involved in a bunch of religious phony programs or entertainment or fun and games. To us, God revealed through the Spirit. The center of our existence is His revelation, our occupation with the truth that He has revealed. It becomes our provision. The church is the recipient of the promised Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ promised it in the Gospel of John 14 and 15 in there. He's called the Spirit of Truth, the Spirit of Adoption, testifies with our human spirit that we're sons of God by which we can cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit of Power and Love and Sound Judgment. We'll look at that when we get to 2 Timothy, because that's a huge encouragement for pastors in the ministry right there. The Holy Spirit is our defender against the evil spiritual powers in this world. You probably figured that out by now, all right? Remember the last test you faced out of fellowship? You crashed and burned, and it didn't work, did it? You blew it. You failed. You tried to use human wisdom or human strength or whatever, but you were carnal. And the Holy Spirit still indwells you, but no longer empowers you. You're indwelled, but not filled at that point. You need the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is our defender against the evil spiritual powers in this world and all of those other spirits that are out there. No shortage of fallen spirits in this world. The indwelling of God the Holy Spirit is a particular blessing to the church for the purpose of our spiritual perception of God's Word. Now, believers prior to the church, of course, could still perceive God's Word, right? Or nobody would ever grow. But we can perceive God's Word on an amplified basis because we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit on top of the living and functional human spirit. That's a huge asset, part of our portfolio there. All right. And then all the rest of this, the distinctions between spiritual and natural. This brings us down now to the end of the chapter in verses 14 through 16. A natural man, you recall that is the soulish man. That is the psychikos man, the man of soul. Everybody has a soul, believers, unbelievers. Every human being is a soul, a living soul. It's not that it's a human being who has a soul. Turn it around. The human being is a soul who has a body at the moment. Turn it around the way kind of opposite to how we normally think of it. We think of ourselves as bodies and we happen to have souls. No, we are living souls. We are souls that for the time being happen to have a body. That's the natural man. And he does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. And his human spirit is dead. He is not equipped with a dead human spirit to receive that which is revealed through the Holy Spirit, but ultimately that which exists in the realm of spirit. But he who is spiritual, this means, what does this mean? Born again. Somebody with a living human spirit. You are spiritual by virtue of your living human spirit, not by virtue of how holy you are. You look at somebody and say, ooh, they're very spiritual, right? They do these surveys. The American public views themselves as being spiritual. It's a buzzword. They'll say, well, we're not religious, we're not churchgoers, but we're very spiritual. Okay? I believe that. I believe it's one of the fallen spirits. I believe it's one of the spirits of this cosmos. I think they're very spiritual. He who is spiritual, read Lewis Barry Schaefer, he that is spiritual, references the living human spirit that dwells within you. If you have a living human spirit, you are not just soulish, but you are soulish and spiritual. That's the blessing we have to become trichotomous beings in the regeneration. So he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself appraised by no one, and it goes on to describe that. All right. This, by the way, this chapter is what launched our very first ABC reader. This is the chapter that launched the spirituality versus carnality, the very first ABC reader out there in the hallway, was the information available here. This is in my mind, a critical feature that I try to teach to a brand new believer, somebody who was just saved this morning. I'm going to teach them about their spirituality. I want to teach them about their new living human spirit and the responsibility they have to walk by the Spirit, to stay in fellowship, to confess their sins, to keep short accounts. If I don't teach them about sin and confession of sin and being restored to fellowship, then what have I done? I just led somebody to Christ, say, and I don't teach them about confession of sin? Well, what happens when they commit their first sin and they're plunged back into carnality? See, that gets you across into chapter 3, what happens there in the aspect of carnality. So it's a fundamental doctrine. It's one of the first things you want to teach to a brand new believer is how to confess your sins, how to get restored back to fellowship, how to return to that aspect of walking in the light. All right. That's what gets us across then to chapter 3. And, oops, for that. Let me go over to chapter 3, which we'll touch on at 9:30 Sunday morning. Lord willing and rapture pending, I guess I should say. I can't say never, assuming I won't get sick or whatever else might happen between now and then. I guess there was some pride at work in teaching 3,294 Bible classes and never missing one because of sickness. So, okay, I missed a Sunday. Now I'll go 3,294 more before I miss another one. How about that? All right. On into chapter 3 then, and this is what we'll touch on Sunday morning, because chapter 3 included the study on spirituality and carnality, dealing with the men of flesh in verses 1 through 4. We also looked at servanthood. What is Paul? What is Apollo? Servants through whom you believe. We looked at the judgment seat of Christ from verses 10 through 15. The wise master builder and how careful you must be. You're gonna build with gold, silver, and precious stones, or you're gonna build with wood, hay, and stubble. So you don't have an option not to build. You're gonna build something. It's the only option is the materials that you choose to use. So, we may end up doing more than just Sunday morning. We may take a couple of review sessions for chapter 3 because the spirituality and carnality is huge. The servanthood is huge. Judgment seat of Christ is huge. How to become foolish. That's a short one. It's only two lessons. If you need remedial lessons on becoming foolish, you can listen to 164 and 165. Because we want to become foolish. We want to just embrace the foolishness of God. And if the world hates us, if the world laughs at us, oh well. Let's stay faithful to doctrine. Let's stay faithful to the Lord. And let that go. All right. Any questions? Anything else here on chapter 2? Realize this was a long time ago. This was 2003 when we taught 1 Corinthians chapters 1, 2, and 3. And a significant portion of our fellowship directory was not here in 2003. So maybe this was not review for certain folks. All right, then. Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for the voice and the strength to get up and speak again here tonight. Father, I thank you for 6 years of study in the book of 1 Corinthians and the wealth of blessings that this book has been. Father, Corinth was so dysfunctional. They had so many things they were doing wrong, and yet they had every asset available to them. They had every spiritual gift. They had the finest teaching. They had the empowerment. They had everything that you supplied for them, and yet they allowed themselves to get their eyes focused on people instead of you. They got schismatic. They broke up into factions. They started tolerating open sin. They started celebrating open sin. And everything else just got ugly after that. So, Father, I pray that as you've provided this instruction, that Austin Bible Church would take heed that these things that were written in earlier times were written for our instruction, that we might learn from them. Father, we recognize that if we fail to learn from Corinth's bad example, then we can expect more discipline than Corinth ever received, Father, because our accountability is that much higher. I pray that Austin Bible Church might be a Philadelphia church or a Thessalonica church or one of a Berean church, a noble-minded assembly that glorifies Jesus Christ with every thought, word, and deed. So, Father, bless us as we continue to review these matters and prepare us, Father, to advance into 2 Corinthians, where we plunge into even greater depths in angelic conflict information and elements that you have for us there. So, Father, that's in your hands. We thank you for it. Again, we thank you for your faithfulness. In the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, amen.